Again, my name is John Jaroge. I have been in this country for a long time. I was in Pennsylvania, not too far from here, for 4 years. Met my wife there. We got married after graduation. Then moved all the way to California to go to seminary there. We ended up being there for 10 years. Both of our boys were born there in California. Then we moved to Georgia to work with RZIM, or RZIM, as we say in Kenya. And we were there for about 10 years in Georgia. So after 24 years in the US, we decided to move abroad to look for greener pastures. And we are back in Kenya now. So if you ever happen to be visiting a place called Kijabi, that's where we are. Our boys are both going to the Rift Valley Academy. We also have an orphanage down the valley in Maimahio, and it's a happy place. I will tell you a little bit more about it. We would love to see you if you ever visit Kenya. Look us up. We'd love to have you come and see the work that we are doing there. Now, what I'm going to do in the time that we have is I'm going to bring to you a message that you probably already heard me give. The reason I'm doing it again is because I had prepared this message to present at KCFA last year. I was told I had about 50 minutes to an hour, and then I was given 10 minutes. So this is my revenge on you. So you get it now in its entirety. All right? And the message is connected with both what I do, what I've been called to do back in Kenya and around the world, and also what my wife is doing in running the orphanage. And hopefully you see how these two come together and your role also in this kind of work. And it has to do with the fact that we have been called to be witnesses for Christ, to bear witness for Christ. When I think about what God has called each one of us to do, sometimes it seems to me as though it's a serious mistake, because this is serious work. And yet, God chose to make you and me co-laborers with him, as Paul calls us, that you are a co-laborer with God. I don't know if you have ever let the weight of that statement sink within you, because what God is saying is this. And let me tell you, I came through here from Kenya last night, and so I should be sleeping right now, and I don't want to be more awake than anyone else, right? So if I see you sleeping because of how I'm feeling, I'll just come over to you and, no, just kidding, I wouldn't do that. But Paul calls you and me co-laborers with God. God has, for some reason, chosen to make the gospel message work in this world through you and through me. That's why we give. That's why we study. That's why we travel. And that's why we go to places. We had a really good life in Georgia as a family. And my boys were terrified about the prospects of moving back to Kenya. But they understand why we are there and what we are doing there. They were born here. They were born in Los Angeles. And so for them to be thinking about that is understandable. But the reason we would do that and shake their world that way is because of the weight of the gospel message that God has placed on our hearts, in your heart as well. Now, the aspect of the message that I want to concentrate on today is the fact that we are living at a time when we are being forced, as Patricia mentioned, when we are being forced to defend what we believe, to explain why we believe what we believe. And especially in places like Kenya, we've never had to do that in the past, because people have, we are very spiritual as Africans, and questioning the authority, questioning God is something we never dream of doing. That's no longer true. There's a serious, serious need for us to understand why we believe what we believe. And what I'm going to do, there are many reasons that I could give for why we need to be able to be prepared to defend the faith. One of the reasons, if you want to listen to the entire message, I presented that aspect of the message before at KCFA. You can get it there, the main website. But what I want to do is to look, at least try to convince you that this is a message, an aspect of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ himself took very, very seriously, that he expects you and me to be able to do the same thing. So if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be there, we'll be dealing with the passages from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, to verse 46. And again, what we'll be doing is we want to see how Jesus himself handled this issue of being able to respond when people asked him questions about what he was preaching. Peter tells us very directly in 1 Peter 3 from verse 15, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and with respect." That's Peter telling us, giving us the mandate to do that, the command to do that. And that word translated answer, to give an answer, is a Greek word apologia. And that's where the word apologetics comes from, defending the faith, that command. And we see the disciples doing the same thing. But here we see Jesus himself laying the foundation for us. Before we look at this, let's move back to the previous chapter, chapter 21, and look at the last verse. Here's what it says. "They were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." So this was going on in the ministry of Jesus. A lot of people are following him everywhere he goes to preach, multitudes of people. And the religious leaders of the day, who are also the political authorities of the day, are worried about Jesus because he's becoming much more popular than they are. So they're looking for a way to silence him, to keep him from doing what he has been doing, but they don't know how to go about doing that because everybody loves Jesus, everybody is listening to Jesus, everybody is following Jesus. So if they try to arrest him, they will lose favor with all the people who are following Jesus. And then, from verse 15 of chapter 22, they come up with a brilliant plan to stop Jesus in his tracks. And I want to tell you, this plan is still in place in our day. Verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." That is their plan, to trap him in his words. Here is what they are going to do. Jesus is teaching out in public. So they are going to ask him questions. They are going to show the people that he is not a person they ought to be following, that what he is teaching isn't something worth listening to. So they are going to trap him in his words. And see, this is our formula from now on for the rest of this passage. We will ask ourselves this question: what is a trap and how does Jesus get out of it? Very simple and straightforward. What is a trap that they lay to Jesus here, and how does he escape that trap? The first one, from verse 16. "They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." They are just full of it because they don't believe any of the words they're telling him. They're just flattering him right here because we have already been told that they're trying to do what? To trap him, right? "Tell us then," verse 17, "what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. That is the first trap. But what is it? What is the trap there? Remember, Jesus is preaching out in public, and all the people who are following him are who? Jews, right? They're all Jews, right? The people who are demanding taxes from them are who? Romans. The Romans rule over the Jews. The Jews cannot stand the Romans, and they don't want to pay taxes to these pagans who came over and took their land. So when they ask this question in public, is it all right or not for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Here is a trap. Jesus is in trouble, however he answers that question. If he says, yes, you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, what happens to the people following him? They will walk away because they don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. But what if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar? What will happen? The Romans will come after him, which they had done over and over again. They had arrested and killed people for insurrection. And that's what they want to happen to Jesus. Either way, he is silenced. That is a trap that they have laid for Jesus. And we get these kinds of traps over and over again. We speak mostly to skeptics on university campuses, and believe me, there are skeptics everywhere these days. Even in Nairobi, there are many of them these days. And when they will ask you a question like this, in public, you have spoken, there may be thousands of people or hundreds of people, however many people there are, and somebody will go to the microphone and ask this question: do you believe in hell? If you say yes, you lose half the audience, people who are not believers, because they believe that anybody who would believe in hell is primitive, is backwards, is unjust, is evil, and ought not to be listened to. So if you say yes, you are admitting to being all those things. What happens if you say no? You lose the other half. You lose the believers, right? Because they believe in hell. So when you are asked a question like that, you have to know that it is a trap, and you have to be very wise how you respond to that question. That's what's going on here with Jesus. So they ask the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus is in trouble, however he answers it. Now, if you look at the answer that he gave, if you're looking at the text, verse 22, when they heard the answer that Jesus gave, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. They were amazed. Look at verse 33, another trap. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amazed, astonished at his teaching. Let me tell you a quick story. When I finished high school, I was called by a missionary from Canada to go and work with her in the slums of Nairobi in Kibera. What we would do is we would gather children from the streets, we would take them to Kibera, and we would feed them. I actually became a school that is still going on to this day. And the pastor of the church that we were working with there, we actually also planted a church in Kibera, and the pastor was the first person I've met who had the gift of evangelism. He would lead anyone to Christ, and he did that all day, every day. We would hold crusades in Kibera, start singing, and people would come by the thousands. There was no other show in town. They'd come by the thousands, we would preach. Some of them would give their lives to Christ. One day, we are right there on stage. We are almost done singing, and the pastor turns to me. I was 19 years old. He says to me, by the way, you're bringing the word today. I didn't even have a Bible. So I told my friends, keep singing. I have to prepare a message. And they did. I preached. I have no idea what I preached on, but some people gave their lives to Christ. I wish somebody recorded that, although I would not want to see it today. So I started, from that day on, having a message ready every time. He did that to me several times, even in church. And I remember reading this passage. When I saw, they were amazed, they were astonished. I thought, if I can find out what was so amazing and so astonishing here, people will react the same way, and they will give their life to Christ because they see how wonderful the Word of God is. So I looked at the answer. Remember the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the answer is this. Okay, first of all, Jesus says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When I read that, I will confess to you, I was not amazed. I was confused. And I wondered, did he just tell them to pay taxes? What's so amazing about that? What's the answer there? What's going on? There was a preacher who had come, was preaching around Kibera. He had come from Australia. And I saw my opportunity to go to him. I took my Bible. I literally ran to him with it. I said to him, can you explain what is so amazing and what's so astonishing in these passages? And he couldn't do it. But since then, I've had some good teachers, and I have learned how to read the Word of God a little better. And if you see what's happening here, you will be amazed as well, and you'll be astonished as well. When Jesus asks them to bring a coin, a denarius, and he asks them, whose portrait is on this coin, whose image is on this coin? What he was doing, he was using a tactic that is called stringing pearls, P-E-A-R-L, stringing pearls. What the rabbi would do was this. If you ask them a question, they would respond by referencing something from the Old Testament, and you were supposed to know the context, and within that context, you'd find the answer to the question that you are asking. That is called stringing pearls, putting different passages of Scripture together to get the answer that you're looking for. Let me give you a very modern day example of this practice. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the mid-1940s, they lay hidden for a long time. Nobody knew what they contained. And then a professor, an elderly gentleman by the name of Emmanuel Tove from Jerusalem, and his student, Marty Arbeck from Canada, they stumbled upon a way to translate those Dead Sea Scrolls. But the professor told the student not to release anything until they had reached a certain point. But the student didn't listen. He released what he had translated. In the scholarly world, they have nothing better to do. They wondered what would happen when these two met together at a conference. And when they came together at a conference, what the older professor did was this. He just walked past his student, and he just said three words, Banim Gidati Vel Momti. He said that, and he just kept walking. Now, the student knew what that meant. Those were Hebrew words that means I have raised children. But he wasn't sure why the professor said that until he went back to the Old Testament and looked up those words. And they come from Isaiah chapter 1, and this is this. I have raised children and brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. So he was rebuking his student by using that method, stringing pearls, that the rabbi used and still used to this day. So how does it work in this context? When Jesus says, whose image is on this coin, that is supposed to trigger in their mind the concept of image in the Old Testament, and therein will lie the answer to the question that Jesus is asking. When you and I think about image in the Old Testament, where is that concept most prominently used? The concept of image in the Old Testament. Where is it used? Yeah, you can talk back. That's okay. That's allowed, right? Where? Genesis. Well, the Bible says what? Say that. Thank you very much. Say that again, a little louder. That is the answer that they are looking for here. Let me show you how it works. Jesus holds up the coin and says what? Whose image is on it? He just told them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. and to give to God what is God's, right? So you give Caesar the coin, right? But what do you give to God? He didn't tell them that. He doesn't tell them that. But they already got the answer from what he said. And the answer is this. You give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, and you give to God what? What bears God's image. And Jesus is telling them this. I am here to reunite you back with the God who created you, to raise your image, to restore your image once again to what you are meant to be. And you're trying to confuse me with your battles here about what you do with Caesar. It's a powerful, powerful answer. And they got what his message was about, that God cares about people being made in his image. Do you know that during this time, talking about people being made in the image of God was very common, but only the kings were made in the image of God. That's why they were worshipped, like Caesars, the emperors. You could worship, you were supposed to worship them because they were made in the image of God. But then Jesus came along and said what? There is only one God, and every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is valuable before God. Not just the kings, but also the peasants, the deformed, everybody. Everybody is made in the image of God and is valuable to God. We all matter to God. That's what he's teaching here in this first passage here. So, as they say here, he knocks that one out of the park, right? He answers that. Look at verse 23. That same day, they don't even wait for the next day, right? That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. You know the story. I'm not going to read the whole thing. So, they are going to trap him. Remember, that's what they're doing, right? So let's go back to our formula. So what is a trap in this case, this story about this woman who married seven brothers and they all died? What is a trap? When they ask Jesus, whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Here is a trap. If you look in this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, you will see that Jesus is going around teaching that marriage is between one man, one woman. That's what he's teaching, right? That's marriage. A man shall leave his father. He does that, right? In the Gospel of Matthew, quoting Genesis. Here is a trap that they have laid for Jesus. If Jesus says, this woman is going to be married to the oldest brother, then he is... What about all the others? They can all legitimately claim her as their wives, right? All of them, the other six can do that. But what if he says she'll be married to all of them? That's just ridiculous. Makes no sense, right? In their context. So that's the trap. How is he going to answer that? If you're teaching there's life after death, and you're also teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman, you are contradicting yourself, you're confusing yourself, because you're going to run into serious trouble when we are all on the other side. And so the Sadducees taught there is no resurrection. So that is a trap. Now, how does Jesus get out of this trap? We get the trap, right? What the trap was, right? So how does Jesus escape it? First of all, if I was the one who was answering this question, I would have had a couple of questions of my own. And the first one would have been, what in the world was this woman feeding these guys? Why did they all... And they must have been really dumb, right? Really dumb guys, right? Imagine, the first one dies. You can say, well, it happens. I know people who've lost husbands. It happens. The second one, well, it's kind of curious, but that happens too. And it's a very, very sad thing when it happens, right? But then the third one, dies. Then the fourth one. What are these guys thinking? You know, they must have been really dumb. You can imagine them saying to each other, "You're next, man. You're going to die." For those of you who are not married, this is not wife material. This is a serial killer, right? But Jesus was much nicer than me, right? Because he answered the question. But the way he answered it to get out of this trap is very interesting. I didn't understand it at that time. I didn't see what was astonishing here. The first part of the answer was very helpful. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures. I'm reading verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, you have to take a step back and understand who Jesus is telling that they are in error. These were the most educated people of the time. They were the intellectual leaders of the time. Many of them had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. And so when he tells them out in public that you are in error because you don't understand the scriptures, if he can show that this is true, who's going to be embarrassed? These people. These are really brave and powerful thing for him to do and to say, if these men were living today, they'll be teaching at Harvard, at Oxford, the University of Nairobi, right? They'll be teaching in some of these big, big schools around the world. But he tells them they are in error because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Then he says, verse 30, which was very helpful to me, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. That was very helpful because they had made a logical error, an error in logic called false dilemma. Because if there's no marriage, then the question no longer applies. It's gone. But Jesus chooses to do something more. He chooses to prove to them that the Old Testament actually teaches that there is life after death. Remember, they are Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. But Jesus is now going to show them, to prove to them, that the Old Testament teaches that there is life after death. And yet, when he tries to do that, he picks a verse that I would not have chosen. Because the verse says this, verse 31, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Let me ask you this. How in the world does that teach us that there's life after death? Why didn't he go to Daniel chapter 12? The first few verses are very, very clear. There is life after death. Why pick this kind of a verse? What is going on here? And that's what I was thinking when I was reading this. I was very frustrated because I thought, there's no way. I really can't see how that verse teaches this life after death. And I am not astonished, as verse 33 says. I was missing something. Here is what is going on. If you look up those words, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," those words were spoken to who? To Moses in Exodus chapter 3. At the time God spoke to Moses those words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long, long time. But what did God say? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What should God have said? "I was, I used to be." But what did he say? "I am their God right now." The only way he could say that is if they were still living. And then Jesus said this, "He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead." Do you see how astonishing that is? These people had memorized that verse. It was their favorite verse for the Sadducees. They would say this over and over again, but they had never bothered to look at the context to see how the word of God works and the implication of what God said to Moses. He was saying to Moses, "Those patriarchs are still living. I'm still their God right now." In 2012, I had gone to preach in Connecticut, and I got into my hotel room. I hung my clothes, and I took out my Bible, and I was just looking at my notes when the phone rang. It was my sister calling me to tell me that my mom had just passed away in 2012 in November, and my world was turned upside down at that moment, because I grew up under very difficult circumstances. My mom did so much, so much to help us. There were times when she would give us food to eat, and she would tell us that she already ate, she was okay, she was satisfied, and we knew she went to bed hungry so that we could get something to eat. Very difficult. And yet, at the very moment when we were able to help her live a more comfortable life, she passed away. And I was truly confused. It's like a crowd of sadness overshadowed me and my family as well, my siblings as well. And we could not shake it off. But when I read this kind of a statement, that he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, that my mom is much, much better off right now than we could ever have made possible for her. This is extremely, extremely comforting to me, that he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the word of God is seen for what it is, it changes lives. Somebody was asked once, how do you defend the Bible? And he said this, the same way you defend a lion. All you have to do is let it out of its cage. That's how you defend it. That's how you defend the word of God. It's powerful, it's living, and it's active. So once again, he knocks that one out of the park. Paying taxes to Caesar, marriage at the resurrection. And then we come to trap number three. Are we all following so far? Trap number three, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I like that, he silenced them, right? The Pharisees got together. They are frantic now. You can just about see them. What are we going to do with this man? One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. You can just see him, right? The expert in the law. When he heard what these boys have gone through, he's the expert. Just goes and says, just ask him this question, very simple question. Of all the commandments that we have, which one is the greatest? Now, let's go back to our formula. How is that a trap? And how does Jesus get out of it? How is it a trap? Here is how that is a trap to Jesus. Again, out in public. It's a trap for this reason. These people had come through the entire Old Testament, and they had come to the conclusion that God has given us 613 laws. And they had also decided that all these laws are equally important because they were all given to us by God. You cannot just take one and say that it's more important than any other. They are all equally important because they all came from God. And so they were extremely legalistic people. They had laws for everything. And so when they ask the question, which one of these laws is the greatest? What they want Jesus to say is that all these laws are equally important. If he says that, what has he just done? He has affirmed their scholarship, their work. They are the real authority in Israel, and all he is doing is just popularizing their work. And so they can go back to their offices and keep doing what they do, because this guy out there is just stealing their research and taking it out to the people. That's all he's doing. But what if Jesus picks one of those laws and says, this is more important than the others? He is in trouble with the people because they had become convinced that anything that came from God was important. They believed it. So he cannot just pick one and say, it's more important than all the others. Do you see the trap that he is in? So how does he escape it? He answered the question very directly. Verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Please note, with all your mind. That's apologetics. Once again, loving God with your mind is actually a form of spiritual warfare. We won't talk about that right now. Verse 38. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And elsewhere we are told that when this expert heard this, a light went on in his mind. And he said this, wow, if I keep that, just those two, I'll be forced to keep all the others. And Jesus said what? You are not far from the kingdom of God. And so he answered the question in such a powerful, powerful way. And note what he says. It's love God and love neighbor. Very, very practical. Jesus did not send you and me to go and love humanity. He sent us to love your neighbor, the person that you are next to. Sometimes it's your spouse. That's where what it comes down to. How you love the person next to you, the person closest to you, your neighbor, or the person you come across, really speaks more about who you are in relationship with your God, more than your love for humanity. We've not been called to love humanity, it's to love our neighbor. Now, so that one is answered as well. Moving really fast, almost done. I love what Jesus does next. This is just so much fun. Look at this. He turns the tables on them. He tells them, you guys have been asking me all these questions. I have a question for you. Let's see how he does it. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, everybody knew whose son the Christ was, even a little child on the street, the son of David, and they answered that very, very directly. And he says, good, I got you exactly where I want you. Then he says to them, verse 43, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, you cannot get out of this because this is the Spirit of God speaking, guys, calls him Lord, for he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Do you know that to this day, the Jewish people who are not believers, but they follow the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they reject Jesus because they say that he did not fulfill the commandments that were, or the prophecies that were given concerning him in the Old Testament, all the peace all over the world, and the lamb and the lamb lying together and feeding together and all that was not fulfilled. And so they say there's no way they can accept Jesus as the Messiah. This passage here answers all those questions in a truly powerful way. Because this passage, this comes from out of Psalm 110, and that passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, is the passage that is quoted the most in the New Testament. There is nothing else from the Old Testament that occurs more in the New Testament than that passage from Psalm 110, because it answers very important questions for you and for me. Look at this verse once again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Here, I'll just give you two things that it tells us here. Number one is this. The Lord said to my Lord. David wrote a lot of psalms, and we know exactly who he calls Lord. It is Yahweh throughout in every other place. David was the king. He never called anybody Lord because he was the king. Everybody else called him Your Highness, whatever terms they used in those days. But he is referring to his Lord, who is Yahweh, and he is calling his descendant who is to come, the Messiah who is to come, he is equating him with Yahweh. How could he do that if the Messiah who is to come was just his descendant. How is that possible? That's what Jesus is asking these people. How could he do that? How could David bow his knee to his son if he was just his son? It never happened. A patriarch never bowed his knee or called his child my Lord. And we know who he calls his Lord here. And the only way he could do that is if the Messiah who was to come was going to be God in human flesh. That's what he's telling us here. Number one. Number two, something else we learn from this passage. Are you still with me? We're still together? Something else we learn from this passage is this. There would come a time when Jehovah would say to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until your enemies are defeated. So there will be the first coming, and then there will be a waiting period during which the enemies will be defeated at the end of that waiting period. And you and I are living in the until period. So those who say that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill all those prophecies don't understand that. It's that until period. It is going to happen because the first part of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what is going on here. And you know, in this whole exchange, verse 46 is my favorite. This is what it says. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Let me finish by repeating something I said in the beginning, that we are living at a time where it has become very, very easy to communicate and to get all these kinds of ideas thrown at us. And if you haven't come across somebody who is truly troubled of what they're doing or what they're finding on the internet regarding the Bible, whether we can trust it, whether we can know whether that God is there or not, all those types of issues, if you haven't, you will. It's a very, very common thing. We get emails, phone calls all the time from young people or from parents or from grandparents who ask us, can you help us because of what their children are going through. If we want to be witnesses for Christ in our day, in our time, we are going to have to be prepared to respond. And we have to show people, because in the end, they have to make the decision themselves. But they need to know that if they choose against God, it is not because God has not given us enough information to know that he's really there and that he cares. He's already done that. But it's your responsibility and mine to be able to show other people that this is actually the case. That's why we have moved back to Kenya to help people, to help the church, to do what we can to be able to help in this process. We looked at three things here. Number one, paying taxes to Caesar, we said we were all made in the image of God. We are all valuable to God. And then the second challenge teaches us this. It's the form of application. Teaches us this, that we are all going to live forever. This is just a temporary experience that we are having, but we are eternal beings. We are all going to live forever. And that test number three teaches us this, that you and I have very, very clear directions about what our life is supposed to be about, loving God and loving our neighbor. And that's what we are doing. We have the orphanage, as I told you. The children that we have in our orphanage are the destitute of the destitute. We only take children who have no one else to take care of them. Most of the kids that we have there were actually abandoned. We don't know, nobody knows where they came from. Others were living with grandparents who could not really take care of them. But we have seen amazing things happening with our children at the orphanage. We have 29 now. We have one who just came to us. He was also abandoned. He's about a year old. We don't know whether he will remain with us or not because we don't make that decision. The government does. But he is with us right now. And I can tell you that when you see those lives being transformed, when the children came in, I wish I could show you pictures. I used to feel like a grandmother walking around with pictures, showing people, you want to see the pictures of my grandkids? The transformation is just incredible. And when they came in, the first six children that we got, I asked them, we're coming back to the U.S., leaving them at the home. I asked them, what can I bring to you when I come back from the U.S.? And I was asking them individually. Do you know what they told me? All of them, food. They wanted me to bring them food. Now, when I ask them what they want, they want iPads. So they sound just like my voice. A huge, wonderful transformation. There's nothing that is as satisfying as doing that. So we are uniting this ministry together to be able to speak to skeptics and, of course, anyone else also about the gospel and also to serve in very, very practical ways. So I'm going to pray now very quickly, and then we have a few minutes for questions. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the beauty and power of the gospel. We thank you for the example that you set for us. We want to pray that you will help us to not be intimidated by people who are truly lost and who need the gospel. I pray that you will give us the diligence to be able to be good listeners, good students of your word, and to be able to proclaim it in such a way that it changes lives. I want to thank you again for the ministry that is going on here through KCFA. I ask, Lord, that you will remember and bless the leaders, and that, Lord, you will continue to expand this ministry, and many, many more people will come to find Christ through the work that's being done here. Thank you for the pastors in our midst and for the work that they do. We know how challenging it is, and I ask, Lord God, that you give them a special favor, and that, Lord, we'll be able to encourage them every chance we get. We thank you for them and for their sacrifice, and Lord, we ask that you may be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You don't want me to answer the questions. Wow. All right. So I thank God for your listening. I thank God for you coming to give us that message. It's really a wonderful thing. We said we'll take questions, so this is the time for that. But why don't we start by, can you tell us the name of the children's home that you have? I don't think you mentioned that.
It's called Valley Light Home. Valley Light Home. We have our Facebook page. You can find it there, Valley Light Home.
And how can individually, if people are interested, participate in that?
One would be by visiting when you're in Kenya. We need your encouragement. And if you feel so led, you can also give towards the work. That would be appreciated as well. Yes.
We're sharing the mic. I'm not answering the questions as we get another one. Thank you so much, Moses. Questions? Yes, Hilda, why don't you... Okay, here we go. We'll do this. We do have one. You hold on to this one.
Praise God.
Amen.
I'm still thinking about the very first question that you had asked about when you go to preach and the first question is people ask you if you believe in hell.
Yeah.
And depending on how you answer, you lose 50% of the believers or 50% of the unbelievers. So do you mind telling us how you would answer that?
All right. That's usually the danger in raising a question. Some people will ask me a question like, what's the most difficult question you've ever been asked? Then when I answer it, they said, how do you answer that? With the question about hell, what you have to do is to address the assumption that people normally have about hell and why they ask that question in the first place. Their thinking is unjust. Their thinking it's evil. people suffer for sin for a short time and they suffer for eternity. That doesn't make any sense. That's the way they are thinking. So if you don't address those assumptions, you're going to lose, the person will never hear your answer. So what I would normally do is I would begin by explaining to them what justice is all about. And I would look for a way to arouse their sense of justice so that they can, they have to agree with me that certain things must be corrected. And when we're in that frame of mind, now I can turn the question over to them and tell them, ask them, or force them to ask themselves what God is supposed to do when he's given you and me the ability to choose either for him or against him, and we have chosen against him. In the end, we all get what we are looking for. C.S. Lewis said that in the end, there will only be two types of people. Those who will say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God will say, all right then, your will be done. And so when they're looking at it in such terms, in those terms, that you eventually get what you're looking for, now you're able to be on the same page with the person who asked the question. But if you just say, yes, I believe in hell, all those assumptions have not been addressed at all, and you end up not helping the person at all. So there are questions that you don't want to answer with a yes or a no, even when you're forced to do it. You have to address the hidden assumptions. Ravi Zacharias, our team leader, tells us over and over again that you never answer a question. You're always answering a questioner. Behind every question is a questioner, and you're always answering the questioner. The person with their assumptions, with their background, all those things, you have to be thinking that way before you answer the question. A very good practice to have when you're in conversation with somebody, if they ask you a question, you can ask them to clarify why do you think that's an issue? What do you find troubling about that issue? And what you'll find is the answer you are going to give would have missed the real point of the question they were asking. So we need to address the assumptions. That's what we try to do over and over again. Let me give you a very, very quick example. I was giving some friends last night where we had a really nice meal at Ben and Elizabeth's house. We had an event in Atlanta with maybe thousands of people. There were people lined up to ask questions. One guy didn't get a chance to ask his question, but he really wanted an answer. So they brought him over to me to answer the question at the end. So he said to me, if the Bible was being written today, I can guarantee you they would never say that homosexuality is a sin. It was because of the culture of the time that they said that. And so I'm standing here, there are a crowd of people all around us listening in. And I said to him, what I wanted to show him before I could answer his question was that even he draws a line somewhere when it comes to sexuality. So I started asking him questions like, would it be okay if I chose to marry my sister? It gets gross, but that's where we are right now with the kinds of questions people ask. And I was going to get him to say at some point, no, you can't do that. Then I would turn the tables and ask him the question, on what basis do you make that decision? Because if he say, it's just my idea, that doesn't help anybody because he has his idea and I have mine. So we are going back and forth, step by step, and beginning to get what I'm doing, and he's actually beginning to hesitate because he can understand what I'm getting at. But there was a woman who was standing right here, and I could tell she had been a Christian for a long time. The whole time I'm talking with this guy, this woman is saying, in everybody's hearing, she's saying, tell him the truth. Tell him the truth. Tell him the truth. And I said, well, I am telling him. And then eventually she said, can I answer the question? So I took a step back. I said, please, go ahead. So she stepped up. She said to this guy, she said, the Bible says, and the guy said, I don't care what the Bible says. It's rubbish to me. The woman didn't know what to do. She stepped back and she said, continue. So I got to the point where I got this guy to draw the line, and then I had to show him the line he's drawing. He's drawing it for everybody, which means there's such a thing as morality, right and wrong. And if God made us in his image, and if he has revealed himself through the Bible, through the person of Christ, then we have a reliable guide for how we are supposed to behave as human beings. It was a fruitful conversation, but if I had started by saying yes or no, it never would have worked because he didn't accept the Bible. So it's a good question, but it's a very, very important one, because many times when we answer questions, we think we did, but we really didn't help the person. So address the assumption would be the short answer to your question. Is that helpful?
I had a question about, I forget if it's in the book of Mark, where Jesus says that he has gone to the Father so that whatsoever things we shall ask in his name, he'll do for us. And that's a scripture that says, greater things than this shall you do. So I guess my question is, why aren't we seeing the greater things than Jesus did? Is it because we are not seeing them in the media? But even in the media, even amongst ourselves, is our faith not working to do greater things than Christ did?
Yeah. The greater things that the disciples were to do, when Jesus died and rose again, obviously nobody else could replicate that. So he got that work done. But the work of bringing souls into the kingdom, including which includes the miracles, obviously, but the biggest miracle being salvation, that one was left to the disciples and to you and me today. So the greater things that Jesus said that we will do don't just include miraculous deeds which have happened throughout history. There's a two-set volume. If you like to look at what God has done throughout history, including right up to our day, by a professor called Craig Keener. The books are called Miracles. Very easy, Miracles. And actually, Joseph, who heads the KCFA, has written a book on miracles as well. But those two books, it's a two volume set. By Craig Keener, called Miracles, you will see the incredible things that God continues to do even to this day. The problem is we have a lot of people who fake miracles and give us false information about miracles. But with real, actual, verified cases, it has continued to happen throughout history. So there's a point at which Paul say in Colossians, to the Colossians, he says something that almost sounds blasphemous, that his role, his desire, was to complete what was lacking in Jesus' work. That doesn't sound right. What he meant was the personal presentation or the embodiment of the work of Christ in himself, bringing it to people in person. And that's why I started by talking about all of us being co-laborers with God, because we are really making what God desires to see happening in the world, we are making that happen through his power. And so when we limit, even if we were to limit the greater things that Jesus talked about only to miracles, we have a lot of evidence that is still going on to our day. But it's not just limited to miracles, it's limited to the transformation of lives throughout the world through the work that he's called each one of us to participate in.
So are we called, should we be seeing evidence, like, you know, in the old days, all the disciples, wherever they went, if it was Philip, we saw things happening wherever they went, not just the transformation of lives, but even the miraculous.
Yeah.
So why aren't we seeing the miraculous in just, like, for example, in us, in this group, why aren't we seeing us doing miracles, I guess? So we're preaching the gospel, we're praying, we're doing all that.
Yeah.
But this aspect where it seemed like it went hand in hand with their ministry,
yeah,
they had miraculous happening even as they continued teaching.
It's a good question, and there are many reasons for that. Most of the time we don't expect it to happen, or we really don't, it's not a part of what we want to see happening. In places, especially where when you're in this country, the first thing you do when there's an accident or an incident that has happened, what do? 911. We don't, but when you are in the bushes somewhere out I was going to say in Africa, but now I live there, I can't say Africa. I can't use Africa that way. I get very offended when people speak like that. But when you are out there where there is no nobody to call, you turn to God, and people do see those kinds of things happening, God transforming, intervening in those kinds of situations over and over again. And another type of miracle that is taking place almost on a daily basis today is a lot of people in what are called closed countries. People don't, missionaries are not able to, are not allowed to go. We have a lot of people coming to Christ in those places, and they are coming to Christ because Christ is appearing to them in person. And this is happening over and over again. I used to be very skeptical of those kinds of reports, but I've talked to people who have come to Christ in that way, and they have told me things like, I was not looking for God. I thought everything was okay. And then somebody appeared to me in a dream, in a vision. And this person says, I was wide awake. It was at night. I was woken up, and there was a person in my room who told me he's Jesus. I needed to go to this place to find out how I could learn more about him. Let me tell you a couple of stories like that have happened to some of our team members at RZIM. A husband and wife driving in a Middle Eastern country, and they decided to stop somewhere to buy water, just to buy water to drink, on a roadside shop. They stop there. The husband goes into the store and comes back out. As he's getting in the car, his wife said to him, "Do you see that man standing at the door? You should give him a Bible." This is a man with an AK-47 hanging on his shoulder. You don't want to give a Bible to a person like that in that kind of a place. And the guy said, you want me to be killed? And he gets in the car and drives away. Then the wife starts praying. And she says, Lord, on judgment day, you're not going to require that man's blood on me because I passed on the message you gave to me. And the guy turns the car around and he says, if you want me to be killed, then I'll do it. So he goes back, takes a Bible, and walks over to that man and gives it to him. He said, this here's a present for you. And the man starts crying. He said, I walked for 3 days because somebody appeared to me in a dream and told me to come and stand here, that somebody will bring me a book that will tell me how I can know God. This happened to people that we know at RZIM. Another person told to go by the railway side that he'll get a book that would tell him how to know God. He's standing there and he's wondering, how in the world, there's no train station, how am I going to get a book like that? And a book comes flying out of a train, moving train, and he picks it up. It's a copy of the Bible. He was telling his story, his testimony somewhere else, and a person in the audience said, that was my Bible. I was reading it, and somebody grabbed it from me and threw it out the window. So there are many, many things happening. We don't want to be lulled to sleep where we just think in terms of comfort and all we have and all that. And we have to thank God for the blessing that this country is. Don't ever feel guilty for enjoying what God has given you. But at the same time, we should never leave behind our commitment to God and just hang on to the blessing and forget the blesser. So yes, those things do happen. They are real. But there are also, I don't know how you take this, it's something to think about. There are scholars who come through the Bible and throughout history, and they say there are various periods during which, biblically speaking, miracles were happening much, much more frequently. And they say it was during the time of Moses, Elijah, and the disciples, and all that. When something major was being, God was establishing something major in the world, people would be given the gift of performing miracles, and they could almost do miracles at will. But during the when what he's doing is established, he doesn't normally give people the gift of performing miracles at will, but he still does them on special and different occasions. There are people who teach that, who hold that view, but that should not keep us from recognizing the fact that those things are still happening even in our day. I hope that's helpful.
Okay, my question is kind of twofold. Have you heard about the flat earth theory?
The flat earth theory?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So the reason I'm asking is, you know, somebody told me about this theory recently, and I grew up, before you ask me many questions, I'll just lay it out there. I grew up believing the earth is round, just like what we were taught in school. And until recently, somebody who I totally trust, and I know that they are a believer, came and told me about this flat earth theory. And they showed me several videos and several articles where people have laid out that the theory that I've grown up knowing is actually wrong, it's actually false. So now I'm wondering, what do you say about that? Like, do you believe the earth is flat or is it round?
I think there's way too much evidence to show that it is not flat, that it is round. You can find videos that say, for example, men have never walked on the moon. All kinds of conspiracy theories out there. And so those kinds of theories tend to lie in that category of, at least that's how I treat them. And that's how they are treated by people who study these things. Because now we even have pictures taken of the Earth from outer space. And so there's just way too much proof, too much information.
Yeah. I'm sorry, but then that's what the same thing I believed, that I believed, and that was my argument also. Mm-hmm. But the people who, the videos they were showing me were from people who are believers, and they're saying, according to the Bible, if you look at the creation, and like they lay it out, and it made me very confused. Like, for the last couple of months, I've been doubting any article I read, like from NASA. I'm rolling my eyes and I'm thinking, yeah, right.
I think the best way to handle that is I'll give you my email address, and you'll, if you can do that now, clarify the exact issue that is confusing, that you find convincing about that theory. We can go back and forth through email. Yeah.
Yeah, my question is, when you look at the Bible in the book of Acts in verse 12, it's very clear. There's no other name in heaven and earth through which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Yeah. And my question is, because of interacting with so many people like the Indians, the Jewish, and they have this way, and even the Muslims, they say, you know, we all gonna end up in heaven, but in different ways. Now, my question is, the Bible says redeem time because days are evil. What time do I have to be apologetic with somebody whose soul and life is on barrens? Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible is so clear that there is no other name through which men must be saved. So which is the best way to deal with people like that? Because they can convince you and say, yeah, you have gone to heaven. You will go to heaven through Jesus. I'll go to heaven through Muhammad, or I'll go to heaven through, like I ministered with the Jewish, and they will convince you, and you don't want to leave them hanging knowing that they will not end up in heaven.
Yeah.
Which is the best approach?
The best approach, first of all, is to pray for us because we spend a lot of time with those kinds of people. And the first thing that you want to be sure of is the practice what we are used to. For example, in Kenya, you share the gospel with somebody and they either accepted or rejected, you can move on to the next person. With those types of people, it may take years before they begin to see the point that you're making. And a really good example, you mentioned Muslims, is our colleague, maybe you've heard his name, Nabil Qureshi. He's written a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, which is really worth reading because it gives a lot of information about how to reach Muslims. It took, I think, something like 7 years, 5 or 7 years, between him and his friend, David, who took Nabil step by step by step, discussing these things until in the end, he ended up giving his life to Christ. That happens with a lot of people where just imagine yourself right now, somebody trying to convince you to become a Muslim or a Hindu. That would be a very difficult thing to do because it's like changing who you are. And so we have to be really patient and willing to understand the other person and to walk that journey with them, especially if they are people that you know. And most of the time, what they are looking for is what we just saw here. It's not even the answers that you can give to them. It is your witness and love for them and the ability to see Christ through you. So if you can form friendships with those types of people and invite them over to you, or even to your house, and get to know who they are, and then if they ask a genuine question that you don't have the answer to, call us, look for the answer, go online, get the answer, and you let them know, I can't answer that question, I have no idea how to answer it, let me find out what the answer is. And that way you look genuine, and they will know that you are not just trying to, you're not treating them as a number just to win them over, that you really care about the question, the issue that they're asking. And the good news is that there are answers to almost any question that will be asked. You may not have the answer, but you can get it, and you can be honest with the person. Let me look for the answer, and once I get the answer, we can come back and address this issue. And then the other thing is to remember that we don't change hearts. Apologetics will not change anybody's heart, and neither will evangelism. It is the Holy Spirit who works in people's lives to change them. But again, he's chosen you and me to be co-laborers with him, and so we do the homework in terms of looking for the answer. And you said, where do I get the time to be able to do that? It's very easy to hear me saying that we all need to stop what we are doing and become apologists. That would be a serious mistake. That's not what I'm saying. But we need, in a fellowship like this, in our church, we need somebody who can be trained to be able to come back and equip the church. The Bible is very clear on how we are supposed to function as a church. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, or even 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible says that God has given certain people certain gifts to do what? So they can show off and make a name for themselves? So they can do what? Equip the saints, so that saints can do the work of the ministry. So for somebody who's gifted that way, we should have classes where we are training each other. Somebody can go do the homework. Then they can bring the homework to us. They can bring their research to us, and we can be able to learn together in that way. And so it's being patient, looking for the answers, being there in love, representing Christ in love, and being honest when we don't really have an answer, and letting the person know we don't have the answer. And God changes lives in great and wonderful ways. Let me tell you another real quick story. When we lived in California, there was this mechanic that we used to take our car to. He was very, very good. What he told you was the problem turned out to be the problem, and when he fixed it, it was fixed. It was a little more expensive than the others, but we loved going to him. I took my car to his shop, only to find out he had sold it to someone else, who was vulgar. Everything was F that, F this, F. And I thought, man, I have to look for another mechanic. And though a voice spoke to me, and I heard, well, if every Christian does that, if we run away from these types of people, who is ever going to reach them? So I decided to keep taking my car to him. And I don't remember sharing the gospel with him. But one day, my wife and I were sitting around 9 o'clock at night, just sitting in the living room, at night, when I heard a knock on the door. I opened the door to see the same guy, the mechanic, in all his dirty clothes, and he was in tears. He comes in and he says to me, I know you are a man of God, and I want you to tell me how I can know Christ, how I can know God. I wondered what in the world is he. It turned out that his mother had just passed away. And he just wanted that relationship with God because his mother turned out to have been a Christian. And so he comes to me out of that relationship. I had just become friends with him. I would go and talk to him and I just endure the F this, F that, and all that. But in the end, he ended up becoming a follower of Christ through just friendship. I don't know if that's helpful at all. But if it's not, you can say it's not. That's not what I was asking. It is, okay.